Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word as we make our way through Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We've come to chapter 3, the prayer from verses 14 to the end of the chapter, which we had just begun to look at the end of the last program. I remind you again, in case you've missed a program or two, that the book of Ephesians neatly divides, following Paxton's outline, chapters 1 through 3, deal with the wealth of the church. Chapter 4 through chapter 6, verse 9, deals with the walk of the believer. And chapter 6, 10 to the end, deals with a subset of the walk of the believer, the warfare of the believer. That's about as good an outline as I could possibly come up with. This section, chapter 3, 14, which closes this section with a prayer on the part of the apostle for the church. He originally started in verse 1, but broke it off to insert some perspective that he wanted the believers to have, and then he picks it up again in verse 14. Going back to all that he was saying in the last half of chapter 2, where he said, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens," talking about Gentile believers in the church, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints," that is, with all of the Old Testament saints and the believing Jewish people, "and you are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building," that is the temple, "being fitted together is growing into a holy temple, a spiritual temple, an organic temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." For this reason, he says in verse 14 of chapter 3, picking up the petition that he started to make, but interrupted with a parenthesis, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father in heaven, God the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth." The breadth and length and height and depth of what? We'll come back to that. "And to know the love of Christ," Christ's love for you, "which surpasses knowledge," that, the third purpose, "that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." That is his prayer. When he says of the Father, and I'm reviewing something I said at the end of the last program, "out of whom every family in the heavens and upon the earth is named," that's a way of saying that all we believers, however diverse, Jew or Gentile, red, yellow, black or white, rich or poor, it makes no difference, we derive from this ultimate source, from the Father. The whole human and heavenly family has one God as its ultimate father or progenitor, and it is this God who has given to each its own special identity, that's what he means is named, and he has assigned to each its own sphere. And for a reference on that, see Acts 17, verses 24 through 26. Why does Paul mention it? He doesn't say this kind of thing just to fill up space. So why would he say, I bow my knees to the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name? What he's trying to do here is to affirm the reality that God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the God, objectively speaking, not just subjectively, but he is the God, objectively speaking, of the Gentile peoples as well as the Jews. Our God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, has the same sovereign claim upon all beings and their worship. Bear in mind, and we're still reviewing, that in the religious context of the ancient world, the prevailing notions were polytheistic, many gods. There were multiple gods and goddesses in the popular conception. There was a whole pantheon of divine beings, so-called, and different nations sometimes called these divine beings by different names. The Greek Zeus was Jupiter to the Romans. Ares was Mars. Aphrodite was Venus. In their conceptualities, ancient deities in the pagan conception tended to be territorial. That is to say, they were regarded as controlling different spheres of visible reality. There were gods of the sea. There were storm gods. There were gods governing fertility, patron gods of various nations, and so forth. It was therefore important to the apostle in his teaching, and even in his prayer, to establish three important principles about Yahweh, the God of Israel, the same one who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the same one we worship. One, our God is the one and only God. He's not one among many. Two, our God, the only true God, is sovereign over all. He's not just, in the pagan conception, some territorial or local God. And three, our God is a God of unlimited power and wisdom and knowledge. He's not confined to special dimensions. He is a spiritual and not a physical being. God doesn't have hair on his arms. He doesn't have blue eyes or whatever. God is, I repeat, a spiritual being. God is spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24, I believe it is. This is the God from whom Jew and Gentile alike, especially the Gentile nations, have been estranged all their lives until now. This is the God who in his grace has called them and us to himself in Christ. And this one he prays to as our Father has united the Gentiles and us modern Gentiles with the believing Jewish people into the family of heaven. He identifies in the Father the personal unifying center in a universe of mind-boggling diversity. That unifying center is the mystery that has eluded philosophers from the inception of that discipline. This one that he addresses as the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, he prays that God would grant us, you, speaking to the Ephesians, but through them to us also, according to the riches of his grace, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That clause, according to the wealth of his glory, refers not only to his unlimited power, the word glory, but in particular to his goodness. He prays that not out of his wealth, as a rich man might bestow alms on a beggar, but that the Father would, according to his wealth, as a father might generously bestow upon a son or daughter, in whom he delights. If my father were a very rich man, were still alive, and he said to me, Jimmy, I can give you out of my wealth, or I can leave to you an inheritance according to my wealth, which would you prefer? Well, in a New York minute, I'd say according to your wealth, not out of your wealth. If the tax man were to come around to a rich man and he says, I can tax you according to your wealth or out of your wealth, well, the rich man would immediately say, out of my wealth, because he knows according to his wealth he'd get a lot bigger tab than the other way. Paul prays that these believers might be strengthened through God's Spirit with respect to the inner man. Physical strength is a good thing, of course, but spiritual strength is the main thing. And it's the only strength that makes an eternal difference. Physical strength is the combined result of genetics, nurture, age, and physical training. But spiritual strength, we must remind ourselves, derives not from human nature, but from divine nurture. Spiritual strength is an internal work of the Holy Spirit, and the site where the Spirit does the work is the inner man. Every one of us believers, we learn in Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 12:13, every one of us is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every one of us have been baptized into the Spirit. It's not some of us who are believers, all of us. Read again, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Every believer is born again. Every believer is hardwired, we might say, to know and love and serve the living God. This strengthening with power in the inner man that Paul prays that the Ephesians may experience is a clearing away of the debris that crowds out Christ. This strengthening with power in the inner man that he here prays for is breaking the grip of the flesh on the inner controls of the heart. It is building up our faith so that Christ has more room and more sway in our inner being. It comes down to empowering us spiritually so that we can experience the enlarged and enriched presence of Jesus Christ in us. That's not figurative language. That is literal language of his presence. It translates to filling us with the Spirit of Christ, or what we commonly refer to as the refilling of the Spirit. And what Paul prays for them, I ought, as a pastor, to pray for my people, and you people, you dear people who are listening to me, ought to pray for that for yourselves first, as I pray for myself, and also pray for your believing friends and neighbors. For this thing of the Christian life is a matter of growth. We've got a suit. That suit is Christ. And we need to grow into it. We can be strong genetically. We can be strong physically. We can be strong in a lot of ways. But the most important way is that God would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in the inner man. To say one is to say the other. That's what we most need. To be strengthened through his Spirit in the inner man. And let me tell you something. The Spirit works through the Word to build us up in Christ. The Spirit works through the Word to sanctify us. In John 17:17, you remember, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth." What is the truth? Jesus said, "Thy word is the truth." And it is the Holy Spirit who takes the truth and applies it to us. God's word is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not just words on a page. It is the living word of God. The Spirit takes the word of God, and he works it into the fabric of our inner being. And he causes us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. So we always want to pray that God would grant us and grant those we love in Christ with that same blessing, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's the greatest thing in the world. And every day you and I should pray for that, and every day we should cooperate with that purpose, doing our due diligence to be men and women of prayer, to be men and women in God's Word, to be men and women who are ready to be obedient to God. And why is all that? Well, here's a string of purpose statements. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. He does dwell in our hearts, but he means more richly. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ dwells in our hearts, the living Christ, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of Christ dwells in every single believer. If you know God, you have his Spirit. He dwells in you. But that presence can be richer and richer, and his influence can be more and more expansive. It is a process. the Spirit working through the Word. So he's praying that Christ would dwell, he tells the Ephesians, in your hearts through faith. We are saved by faith and we grow by faith. Christ is present with us through faith, not through works, not through any merit of our own, not through any spiritual achievement of our own, that we win the right to have him present. In no way is that true. But he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The more we believe God, the more we trust God, then the more richly Christ dwells in our hearts. And he wants Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith, so that, here's the next in the purpose sequence, one cause leads to other effects. And that you believers, being rooted and grounded in love, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ. That love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. In other words, he wants maximum richness in the fullness of God. He just wants our inner lives just to overflow with God's presence. He wants our minds to be filled with the knowledge of God, not knowledge about God, but the kind of knowledge of God that one close friend has of another, and that we may be rich in the very fullness of God and the joy of our salvation. Now I want to go back. Verse 17, I'm praying all this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. When Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, that's what happens. We are rooted and we are grounded in love. And we'll come back to what that means, but being rooted and grounded in love is necessary, that you and I may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And there's something needed there, and it's not supplied. It's left for us to infer. I'll come back to that. But I'm looking at that phrase, being rooted and grounded in love. And I've said so many times, every time I come across that word love in such a context, that the first thing that jumps to our mind is a matrix of affections. An affection is not excluded. But first and foremost, to be rooted and grounded in love is to be rooted and grounded in a spirit of joyous and sacrificial obedience to our God. That is the very heart of Christ. And where he dwells in our hearts richly, there will be that mutual spirit of love, that joyous spirit of obedience to God. Joyous and sacrificial. Many of you know exactly where I'm coming from because you've heard me say it so many times, but if you don't, I refer you to 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, where we are told that this is love. You want to know what it is? This is what it is. It's not first and foremost a way of feeling. It's a way of behaving. It's a spirit of action. And that is that you love God and you love the children of God. And how do we know that we love God and love the children of God? Well, the very next verse tells us. We know that we love God and love the children of God if we observe his commandments. We do what God tells us. For verse 3, this is the love of God. The very same thing that's referred to here, rooted and grounded in love. This is what it is. It's not a way of feeling primarily, but it is that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not a big pain. It's not a legalistic kind of obedience. It's a joyous obedience, and it's a sacrificial obedience in the interest of others that so manifested itself in perfection in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's praying for. So that there may reign in us the love of Christ, that is our love for him, that we may share his heart, that spirit of loyal, joyous, sacrificial obedience to our God and Father. And in that way, he says, you being rooted and grounded in love, in that way, I'm praying that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. And then he says, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does he mean that he prays at the end of these purpose clauses, these things being achieved, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth? And most commentators will say he's referring there to the same thing he's referring to in verse 19, that is, the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of Christ. Now, I'm very loath. Anybody who's been around me for a long time and heard my teaching knows that I'm very loath to come up with novel interpretations. I believe one should listen to the wisdom of the ages. But on this one point, you've got to remember, I believe, that this prayer took its rise from the end of chapter 2, as I pointed out. And there in chapter 2, the end of the chapter, remember, he said that we have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We are God's household. He says Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God by the Spirit. It is that organic temple metaphor that is in view here. And he wants Jews and Gentiles alike to realize the wealth of the church and to glory in this new spiritual, organic, living temple that God has built for us in Christ, and that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, to get it, the glory of this thing. It's not the one in Jerusalem. It hadn't yet been destroyed. But it's the one that has been built, the living, organic temple in Christ, that you might grasp the breadth of it, the length of it, the height and the depth. And along with that, to know in an intimate way the love of Christ. It's so great that it surpasses knowledge. And in knowing that, you might be filled up with all the fullness of God. That, Paul says, is my prayer for you. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power, the sovereign, the omnipotent power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It is all about him. But let us notice that Paul underscores the fact that this one who indwells us, this one who has redeemed us, he is one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Sometimes we're timid in our prayers, but we've always got to remember, I don't always know, I say, what God intends to do, but we've got to keep in mind what he's able to do and dare to ask him. Maybe he will, for one reason or another, not see fit to answer, that is, to respond positively to some of the things that we ask for. God's answered some amazing prayers in my life. There are other things that he has not done and seems disinclined to. Sometimes his no's are better than his yes's. But let not me nor you ever forget that the one to whom we pray is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And it honors him for us to remind ourselves of that and to tell him, though he already knows our minds, that we know that. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.